We hope that's true for all of us. You know, I was just sitting there thinking, yeah, it worked out well for Steve to be singing today, because Steve and Debbie have their son, Brett, and his family are with us, all the way from New York, right? Upstate New York. And I don't know how many kids. I haven't been able to keep up with you guys, like five or six, I think. Four with one on the way, okay. But we welcome you, and it did work out well that Dad was singing today. All right, our boys and girls can be dismissed now. All of you that would like to go downstairs for children's church, you may leave the room and head on down there. And while they do that, I was going to say, okay, everybody stick out your tongue and say, ah. Not really. I was actually trying to envision that in my mind, what I would look at when I saw that. But don't you love it, though, when you have to do that? The doctor says, stick out your tongue and say, ah. Well, they don't seem to be all that devilish or evil, right? They looked rather harmless and innocent. Ugly, yes, but harmless. But neatly hidden behind those ivory palace gates of your mouth, the talented tongue has movements that make for an interesting study of coordination. When you think about it, it can curl itself into a cheery whistle or manipulate a lazy afternoon yawn. With no difficulty, it can flick a husk of popcorn in between two jaw teeth or hold a thermometer just so. It can help you enjoy a stick of peppermint from side to side, going back and forth without getting nipped. It can even follow the direction of a talented trumpeter, allowing him to play Fly to the Bumblebee without a single miscue. But watch out. All you have to do is let your thumb be smashed with a hammer or your toe get clobbered with a chair, and that slippery creature in your mouth will play the flip side of its nature. And then when that happens, everybody better watch out, right? See if you can identify with any of these: contentious words, murmuring or complaining, cussing and swearing, sensuously immoral speech, gospel slander, malicious criticism, boasting or flattery, exaggeration, deceit, lying, or giving false accusation. The amazingly talented and yet so often corrupt tongue. Many of us are exposed to these degrading kinds of speech nearly every day of our lives, either on the job or in our homes, from the choice words of an angry boss or a crude coworker to the shady and worldly language that we hear on primetime TV, from the casual conversation that you might have with a neighbor to the careless chatter among Christians. There's a steady exposure that we all have to this corrupted communication, and we have to deal with it. Too often we begin to mimic the input that we're receiving. And one reason, I think, is that at the moment those words come tumbling out of our mouths, we might not be conscious of the great destruction they might bring. The Christian life we know should be a life of integrity, and perhaps the last bastion of control is the control over our speech. It has to be reckoned with. I want you to turn, please, to James chapter 3. Back to chapter 3 of James. We're going to look at verses 5 to 12 in this continuing conversation, or James giving further instruction along these lines, and he's already informed us about the power of the tongue to direct. It might be small, but it is significant. We can sing praise, we can give thanks, we can put things into reality by our prayer requests, we can share the good news of salvation and teach, as James already mentioned. He also cautioned us here in the opening verses of this chapter to be careful. Don't rush into the role of teaching or even advising another believer on how they should be dealing with their trials, unless you also humbly understand the arena of influence you're entering, as well as the fact that we're all sinners. We stumble in many ways, and teachers will receive a stricter judgment. Increased responsibility means increased accountability. Our words do have much influence for good, like a bit in a horse's mouth or a rudder on a ship. Powerful as they are, both ships and horses, neither one have any value without those tiny pieces, comparatively. And likewise, the tongue is petite, but it is powerful. But not only is it powerful, it can be perverse and it can be polluted. You have the bit and the horse. You have the rudder and the ship. You also have the spark and the forest. So beginning with that last illustration and down through verse 12, James will show us just how destructive our words can be and how we must reckon with it. So here's number one. If you like to follow and take notes with the outline here, our speech, since our speech can cause tremendous influence for good or for bad, we must employ God's help to control it. And understanding especially the great devastation that our words can affect, we must muzzle that muscle of our mouth with the Lord's strength and grace. Prevent forest fires, James says. Ask the Lord to control your tongue. All right, start with verse 5. Pick it up in the middle of verse 5 with that second sentence there. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. You see the word behold there at the top of the verse, if you have the King James, or consider, NIV. That introduces a new illustration and suggests to us that the second part of verse 5 should actually be a new verse, or really even a new whole paragraph. And it says this, point A, write it down. Our words can be very evil and very destructive. The tongue, James says, is a combustible commodity. Our words have awesome potential for harm, as the forest fire analogy suggests. Just as a tiny spark can set on fire a huge mass of material. The face of nature has been scarred by billions of dollars of valuable timber when it's been wiped out by somebody as simple as dropping a cigarette. At 8:30 one Sunday evening, it was October 8, 1871, Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over the lantern as she was being milked, starting the Great Chicago Fire. Blackened 3.5 miles of the city, destroying some 17,500 buildings. They were only able to check it by gunpowder explosions on the south line of the fire. It lasted 2 days, left 100,000 residents homeless, cost the city over $400 million, and killed nearly 300 people. Ironically, that was not even the worst inferno in the Midwest that year. Historians tell us that on the same day in that dry autumn, a spark ignited a raging fire in the northern woods of Wisconsin that burned for an entire month. Took more lives than the Chicago fire. A veritable firestorm destroyed billions of yards of precious timber, and it all came from one spark. Current news, right? We watched the footage of those raging fires out west. Millions of acres of destruction, hundreds of homes destroyed. This summer, our family saw some of the destruction from the arson fires that were started about a year and a half ago in and around Gatlinburg, Tennessee, in the Smoky Mountains. We wondered, one of the things we were wondering was why, you know, one such, you know, seemingly random patches of destruction. And yet, you'd have this area where it was all burnt up, and then you would have right around it, you know, where it seemed like it was hardly even touched. Why was that? Well, the answer is that fires don't jump, but sparks do. And so they're raised up into the air with the smoke, and they are carried by the heat waves, and then wherever they drop, they can start yet another fire. The tongue has that kind of scope for inflammatory capability. So James is saying that those who misuse their speech are like committing spiritual arson. A mere spark of an ill-spoken word can start a firestorm that annihilates everything that it touches. Realize that. Behold, be conscious. And just look at again here at James's description in verse 6. Take it phrase by phrase. The tongue is a fire. As you said, it causes great destruction. A world of evil. Cosmos there is translated as world, and it means sinful world system. So all the evil characteristics that you see in the world, you can see also in our words. Corrupts the whole person, pollutes our entire personality, sets the whole course of his life on fire, sets up this whole network of evil so that it can split a church, destroy a marriage, ruin a friendship, ruin a Christian testimony to the world, and not stop until it's exercised its evil influence throughout a person's entire life. Is set, then he concludes, is set on fire by hell. James uses the word for hell there, the same one that his half-brother Jesus used over in the gospel. It's only found once outside the gospels, here in James 3:5. Gehenna, derived from the perpetually burning garbage dump just south of the city of Jerusalem, a place where fire and filth are always there. And Jesus said, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:48. So can we really miss the point here? We know this is not fire from God. Fire from above purifies us. Fire from below pollutes us. So uncontrolled speech, James says, has a direct pipeline from hell. It's ignited, it's fueled or inspired by the devil himself. And it burns our lives with terrible fires. Now, how all of this works out in our daily lives, James is not specific about. He leaves the varied applications of our words' destructiveness to us. Of course, as taught by the Holy Spirit, I wanted to suggest a few. Gossip. Maybe the tongue's destructive power is, you know, this is the top of the list. It often veils itself in acceptable statements that we might say, such as, have you heard? Or, did you know? They tell me, keep this to yourself, but I don't believe it's true, but I heard that. You know, I wouldn't tell you, except I know that it won't go any farther. Of course, then the most infamous kind of rationalization that we make in Christian circles goes like this. I'm only telling you this so that you can pray about the situation. It seems so pious. But if the soul of a person is feeding on giving that kind of bad reports, it's a tool of Satan. You being used by Satan and its destructive fire. If you're ever in the position of being a listener in one of those situations, someone said you can be a bucket of water or you can be a bucket of gasoline. Choose not to listen. Stories told of a young man who spread a piece of half-truth gossip, and he later apologized to the old man that he had slurred, and he asked him, he went to him and said, what can I do to atone for this wrong? And the old man took him to the belfry of the town's church tower. Wind pulled at their clothing and ruffled their hair. And there the old man handed the youth a feather pillow. He said, rip it open. The boy was perplexed, but he did what he was told. And instantly the wind seized those feathers and tossed them about, thousands of them, as far as you could see, going even beyond the village, setting down on the sidewalks, the hedges, the woods, the tall grass. Now, said the old man, go and collect all those feathers and put them back in the pillow. All of them? All of them. That's impossible. Indeed, it is hard to repair a damaged reputation, he said. Innuendo is another one, close cousin to gossip. Consider the ship's mate who, after a drunken binge, was written up by the captain of the ship's log. He put it down on the log, mate drunk today. Well, the mate's revenge, he decided sometime later, he would write on his own entry into the log, captain sober today. So it goes with a word unsaid sometimes, awkward silence, raised eyebrows, quizzical looks. Flattery is another one. It's been appropriately said that gossip is saying behind a person's back what you'd never say to his or her face, while flattery is saying to a person's face what you'd never say behind his or her back. The scriptures, especially in Proverbs, warn us of those who would be flatterers, and they tell us things that may or may not even be true, but they come from a world of ungodly motives. Then, of course, criticism, that can take many forms. It's normally motivated, I think, by pride or self-doubt, maybe even envy or jealousy. I think we should remember this. It's often an attempt to bring a person down to the low level that the one who's giving it already feels. There are many ways that the tongue can destroy. Plain meanness, unkindness, sarcastic humor. Got to be careful with sarcastic humor. Boasting, even lying, is way more common than it ought to be. Here's what the Apostle Paul said as he described it for us. Their throats are open graves. This comes in the big sin chapter, right? Chapter 3 of Romans. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. That's us. Part of the all being sinners description. Our words can be extremely influential for good, but they can also be just as infectious for evil. And that's what we got to realize. Behold, consider this. James is saying that just being more consciously aware of this fact should tighten the reins of our speech. I'm afraid we're going to have to realize something else, though, in order to keep our words in check. Number point B goes along with verses 7 and 8. Read it with me. Verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So here's point B. We cannot control our speech by our own human efforts. It goes with anything else, right, about our Christian lives. So we have this elaborate description of the tongue, and James says it's not only like a fire, it's also like a deadly wild animal. A restless evil, meaning unruly, unstable, anxious to speak, like buttons always popping off at just the wrong time. Moreover, the uncontrolled tongue is deadly. It's verbal cyanide. It's like the deadliest poisons that you can't smell or you can't taste. Subtle criticism, slander, verbal venom that takes its effect before the person can even react. Would we turn hungry lions or angry venomous snakes into this sanctuary? Of course not. But unruly mouths do the same thing. It's just not true that words may never hurt me. Job said this to his so-called friends or counselors, chapter 19, verse 2. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? Sounds like a wild animal got a hold of him. In fact, our words can be worse than wild animals. Humanly speaking, we cannot tame the tongue. We can tame and control just about any animal in the animal kingdom, from Flipper to Trigger to Shamu to Lassie and Benji. We can tame land creatures. We can get tigers to jump through hoops and elephants to stand on rolling balls, dogs to fetch the paper and catch frisbee and do a number of other tricks. We can tame birds. We can tame falcons to land on our wrist or homing pigeons to carry messages for us and train parakeets to talk. We can tame reptiles. Alligators will roll over if you will rub their bellies. And a hooded cobra will sway out of a basket to the tunes of a flute. We can tame sea creatures. Go to Marineland, SeaWorld, you'll see the seals clapping, the dolphins swimming in synchronization, and maybe even somebody riding on a whale. We can tame and control just about anything in the animal world, but somehow the tongue resist control. It's restless, it's slippery, we can't pin it down, it slithers. And when it strikes, it's full of deadly poison, James says. A woman wrote, "Dear Pastor, how do you control your tongue when your schoolboy can't find his shoes and he's almost late for the bus? Then the baby starts crying, the oatmeal starts to burn, and the phone rings. You answer the phone and tell your friend to please call back. Quickly trying to salvage a little oatmeal for the crying baby, your other school-age child that you sent upstairs 20 minutes ago to get dressed appears in the doorway still in her pajamas. This is the everyday type of situation where my mind, as well as my tongue, becomes unglued. Maybe you could touch on this Sunday night, Pastor. It's tough, right? Seemingly impossible. Some people never get there. On Windswept Hill in an English country churchyard stands a drab gray slate tombstone. It's bleak and it's simple, leans slightly to the side, beaten slick and thin by the blast of time. This quaint stone bears an epitaph. Not easily seen, you have to kind of stoop over to see it. The faint etchings read this: beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who, on the 24th of May, began to hold her tongue. We so often don't have it under control. James says, it's impossible. Nobody can do it. That's true of all of us nearly every day. People who've been delivered from alcohol or gambling or hard drugs find their most difficult thing to get control of their own speech. To this, I would echo Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19:26 about who is it that can enter heaven. He was asked that question, and this was his answer: with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So I think by exposing the untamable tongue, James is driving us to God's grace. Just as we know, we're all sinners. We all stumble in many ways, of course. And it's impossible to save ourselves except through grace. By grace, through faith in Christ for the work he did on the cross, we can only have forgiveness in the first place and new relationship with God through Christ, spiritual life and power and eternal life in him and only in him. Even so, we have to look to God for this one: controlling our speech. That's what James, I think, is leading us to. The text doesn't say that, but I think it's implied. That's what we have to conclude. So, do we feel deflated by James's teaching? That's good. Maybe we should for a bit. Here's what Augustine wrote. He does not say that no one can tame the tongue, but no one of mankind. So that when it is tamed, we confess that this was brought about by the pity, the help, the grace of God. So we as Christians, as one commentator said, we have to ask God to cauterize our lips. There has to be, I think, this ongoing prayerfulness regarding our speech, regular, seeking God, detailed prayer. We should know that our words can be extremely influential for good. They can quickly turn very infectious for the bad. And we simply cannot control our speech by our own strength. We have to ask God. We have to seek him for his help. And then finally, here's number two. We must resolve to discipline ourselves to consistently use our tongues for the good. That means not to criticize or be unkind, raise your volume, or give or receive gossip, or belittle or be mean, falsely flatter, not to lie, nor to boast. Our words can be powerfully influential for good. They can be just that infectious for evil. And we can be very inconsistent, going back and forth between the two. So we should actively strive to make sure that only the speech that would come out of our mouths would be beneficial and edifying with worthy purposes. Go to verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Earlier, James talked about consistency in James chapter 2, 10, 11. He said, if you break one law, you've broken them all. If you don't commit murder, you shouldn't commit adultery. You have to obey all. But we're inconsistent. We go back and forth, perhaps more so than anything else in the way that we talk. Obedience, disobedience, obedience, disobedience. So out of our mouths, we emit praise, and then turn around and spew out curses. We might say a good word of God and then speak an evil word about a person that he created. And as someone said, God don't make no trash. There's some good in every person. Even though we might not see it at all in their behavior, non-Christian, Christian. Because each person has ultimate eternal worth because they're made in God's image, created by him. Evidently, James had observed this kind of contradiction and phenomenon in his own church. Jewish Christians were continually using the Hebrew custom of saying, blessed be he, after each reference or saying of God's name. So that throughout their worship service, they would continually be punctuated by choruses of praise. But yet these same people with blessings to the Lord still on their lips would sometimes after, or just leaving the worship service, would criticize or curse someone else who just angered them. James says, this is shameful. You can't tolerate this. He just quoted the royal law of love in 2:8 from the teaching of Jesus. But to affirm your devotion for God and then hate your fellow human being made in God's image, that's a contradiction of your profession of loving God. Here's what 1 John 4:20-21 say. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. James concludes his teaching here by strongly denouncing this terrible inconsistency to answer his questions in verse 12. Can both fresh water and salt water come from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives? Can a grapevine bear figs? The emphatic answer to all those questions is no. Nature reveals the consistency of God's masterful creation and genius. So the overpowering point here is that whatever comes out of a person's mouth reveals where their heart is. So the essence deep inside of you, your spiritual maturity or the lack of it, will show up on the outside, coming out by the words of your mouth. So he's saying, let's be honest. Are you skilled in your spiritual vocabulary at church so that you appear to be holy and good, but at home you're sarcastic, unkind with your family, critical of others? Do you enjoy those costly tidbits that come along our way and then pass on a few ourselves? What do we laugh at or about? How do we respond to others? The answers to those questions will tell us how much we do or don't love God. So the tongue, it's so tiny, but it's immensely powerful. The spoken word can be mightier than generals or armies. It can fuel our lives so that they become fiery furnaces or cool our lives. Something flowing from the Spirit. It can be forged by hell, or it could be a tool of heaven. So James concludes, in stressful situations, when the actions of some people are causing worse difficulties and trials for the rest of us, we should be very slow to step forward and teach others, or even advise them about what they should be doing in the midst of their trials. It's too likely if we do that, we won't be able to control our words and we'll sin against them. Instead, we should first make sure that we are consistent, demonstrating godly consistency and maturity. If there's consistency in us, in our speech, then we'll have control enough to say something to others about what to do. Paul Harvey, you remember him waxing eloquently on his radio talk show? It's called The Rest of the Story. Remember that? Well, he told one that goes like this. In 1899... four newspaper reporters from Denver, Colorado, met by circumstance on a Saturday night at the railway depot. Al Stevens, Jack Tourneau, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire. They represented the four Denver papers, the Post, the Times, the Republic, and the Rocky Mountain News. Each had been sent by their respective newspaper to dig up a story, any story, for the Sunday editions. So the reporters were all at the radio or the railroad station at the same time, hoping to catch a visiting celebrity who was coming into town, arriving that evening by train. Well, none did, by train or otherwise. The reporters started commiserating. For them, no news was bad news, and so they were all facing know, this going back to their office, empty-handed, no story. Well, Al declared that he was going to make up a story and hand it in. The other three laughed. Someone suggests they walk over to the Oxford Hotel and have a beer. They did. Jack said he liked Al's idea about faking a story. Maybe this is where fake news started. I don't know. But why didn't each of them, he says, fake a story and get themselves off the hook? John said Jack was thinking too small. Four half-baked fakes didn't cut it. What they needed was one really big whopper that they could all use. Another round of beers. So a phony domestic story would be too easy to check on. They then discussed then foreign angles that would be difficult to verify. China, it seemed, was distant enough, so they all agreed they'd write about China. John leaned forward. "Try this one on," he said. "Group of American engineers stopping over in Denver en route to China. The Chinese government is making plans to demolish the Great Wall. Our engineers are bidding on the job." Harold was skeptical. Why would the Chinese want to destroy the Great Wall of China? John thought for a moment. "They're tearing down the ancient boundary to symbolize international goodwill, to welcome foreign trade." Another round of beers. By 11 p.m., the four reporters had worked out the details to their preposterous story. After leaving the Oxford bar, they went over to the Windsor Hotel. They signed four fictitious names to the hotel register, instructing the desk clerk to tell anyone who asked that four New Yorkers had arrived that evening, had been interviewed by reporters, and left early next morning for California. The Denver newspapers carried the story, all four of them, on the front pages. In fact, the Times headline that Sunday went like this: "Great Chinese Wall Doomed, Peking Seeks World Trade." Of course, the story was a phony. It was a ludicrous fabrication concocted by four reporters in a hotel bar. But their story was taken seriously. It was picked up and expanded by the newspapers on the Eastern Coast, then by newspapers abroad. And when the Chinese themselves learned that the Americans were sending a demolition crew over to their country to tear down their national monument, they were indignant. Some of them were enraged to the point that a volatile group of Chinese patriots who were already wary of foreign invasion exploded. And they rampaged through the foreign embassies in Peking. And then they slaughtered hundreds of Christian missionaries. 2 months later, 12,000 troops from six different nations joined forces, invaded China for the protection of their countrymen that were there. The bloodshed would follow, sparked by a journalistic hoax invented in a bar room in Denver, became the white-hot international conflict that we now know in history as the Great Boxer Rebellion. The power of the word. Nations have risen and nations have fallen by them. Lives have been elevated and lives have been cast down by them. Goodness has flowed like a sweet river out of the mouths of men, but so has the cesspool. Our words are like a mighty force in our human life. So we've seen the good that words can do. We can't get along without them, but they are volatile just as they are vital. So James says, be continually conscientious of the destruction and evil the tongue is capable of, and also continually be asking God for his grace and help. Do that every day. And then make actively sure that only blessing proceeds out of our mouths. One last scripture here, 26 of Proverbs, verses 20 and 21. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is the quarrelsome man to kindle strife. As long as we have words and we speak them sinfully, there will be destruction, there will be conflict, havoc. But if there's no fuel for the flame, then we have peace. If your list would keep from slips, five things: observe and care. To whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. Let's pray. Father, this is teaching for all of us. We all know it. We're all guilty. We'd ask, Lord, that you would help us to start by being more conscious of the power in our words and the power especially to bring harm, hurt, fire, poison. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to guard our mouths. We realize that we can't do this in our own strength. No man can do it, James says. We pray, Lord, that we would be continually seeking you. Give us grace, Lord. We ask it today. We pray that you would guard all the speech of every person in Emmanuel Baptist Church, that we would have a good and a testimony, a blessing to each other, to our families, to our coworkers, to other people out in the world. And that would be a powerful testimony for the good, perhaps even to direct somebody's life to you. Guard us, Lord, we pray. Help us daily to seek you in this endeavor. We pray it in Jesus' name.